Ephesians chapter 5. This morning we begin the most detailed passage in the entire New Testament on marriage and family. And verse 21 ends up being a transition between two sections. It really fits with the last section because it's the fourth of the marks of the Spirit-filled life, submitting to one another. It also fits with the following section because all of the rest from chapter 5, verse 22, all the way through the section in chapter 6 about slaves is all an outgrowth of verse 21 about submitting to one another. And so that verse fits in both sections. It's a transition. So we're going to be talking about marriage and family for a while. If you are single, I want to encourage you. You may not be interested in hearing a whole lot of sermons about marriage, something that doesn't seem to apply to you. I would urge you to pay close attention to this particular study for three reasons. For one, it may be God's plan for you eventually to be married, and even if you don't desire that now or don't see any prospects now, still it's possible, and it's better to learn this stuff first. Secondly, you're always interacting with married people, and those people are going to have struggles with their marriage, and they're going to come to you with those struggles, and it is your responsibility before God to be able to give them scriptural answers for the things that they're struggling with. Remember, every Christian is a counselor. Colossians 3:16 puts that responsibility on all of us. So you need to have answers from Scripture. And number three, all Scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable. Every single thing in the Bible teaches you something about God and His character. And so it's supremely valuable, this study, for everyone here. I'm not going to do a full-blown biblical theology of the topic of marriage like we did when we were in Colossians 3, because we've done that. If you want that, you can get that Godly Christian Home series and listen through that. We went into Genesis 1 through 3 and all the various passages and really dug in. This time, I'm just going to focus on what these verses in Ephesians 5 say, so we'll go a little faster. One of the problems with our culture is that they don't seem to understand, many of them, the difference between equality and monotony or uniformity. They think that equality has to mean sameness. You talk to a young married couple who have been bombarded with feminist ideology over the years, and you ask them, what is distinct about your God-intended role as a wife or as a husband? Or you ask them, what are some positive practical implications of being called head that gives the man his distinct role in a marriage? And you ask questions like that, you're not going to get very many answers in most cases. If you read or listen to most teaching on Ephesians 5, it's amazing how much time preachers and teachers will spend talking about equality and the concept of sameness when the whole thrust of the passage is all about pointing out differences and distinctions between the husband and wife and their roles. Our roles are different and they're unique, and that uniqueness is not demeaning. In fact, just the opposite. The uniqueness of those roles are what give men and women dignity in marriage. It's significant that when man needed a companion or a helper, when God first created Adam, literally the word means rescuer, God did not create another man. God created woman, a different kind of person with different things to offer and a different role in the marriage. A relationship with differing roles is more profound and more beautiful and more productive than a relationship between two people that have the exact same role. It's like the difference between harmony and unison. When there's harmony, there's some interaction between the notes. And the overall result of that is a fuller, richer, more beautiful sound than you get when you just have two instruments playing the exact same note. That's why God didn't make two men or two women. It's like the difference between watching two people do identical dance steps right next to each other. The difference between that and watching a couple dance together with one leading and the other one following with an interaction and response with one another. It's kind of like the difference between polytheism and the Trinity, the clashing polytheism of the pagans and the profound, mysterious interaction of love within the Trinity. You know, the Trinity is one God in three persons. Marriage is one flesh with two persons. I'm not suggesting that a married couple is one in the same sense as the Trinity is one. They're not. But I am pointing out that there are some points of similarity that are mysterious and marvelous combination of diversity and complexity within a unity. Just as man and woman are in the image of God, so the marriage relationship itself reflects the image of God in that it's a unity and a diversity. And just as the interactions of mutual love and authority and submission within the Trinity make it more profound and more beautiful and more glorious, so it is within marriage. And I want to use the Trinity as an example because Scripture itself does that. Even in 1 Corinthians 11, talks about the authority and submission within the Trinity, as you see in the marriage relationship. The mutual love and the willing interplay of different roles creates a harmony and a dance that transcends any possible human relationship, any other human relationship. That's why throughout human history, Satan has worked so hard to destroy the roles that God designed and to create confusion, gender confusion. He wants to turn the dance into just two people walking around with nobody taking any lead. He wants to turn the symphony into just two dial tones. That's why he works so hard at that. Recently, I've been reading about the latest trend within liberal theology, liberal Christianity, which is paganism, and it has its roots in Gnosticism, and it's kind of a revived Gnosticism. And the thing that they seem to despise more than anything is what they refer to as the binary system of traditional Christianity. And I kept reading that term and wondering, what do they mean by that? What are they upset about, the binary system of Christianity? What is that? And the more I read and I started to see their examples, I started to realize that the binary system of Christianity that they so hate is the strict separation that God is always making between things that pagans would like to be blended together, such as right and wrong, saved and lost, truth and error, and male and female. And that's why the people who are trying to blur the lines between right and wrong are also so militant in their promotion of homosexuality and ultimately androgyny, mixing the genders together. That's very high on Satan's agenda because the beauty of the harmony in different roles of marriage reflects the very nature of God himself and gives him glory. And Satan doesn't want that. Satan responds by inspiring the radical feminist movement to just pull out all the stops in their effort to conflate male and female roles together and erase the distinctions and turn the beautiful symphony that God created into just a bunch of dial tones where everyone has the same role. So, wives, be submissive to your husbands. Not just to make your marriage better, but if for no other reason than just simply because that's what Satan so despises. Do it because it brings glory to God. It reflects the Trinity. Now, these three verses that we're going to look at this morning, verses 22, 23, and 24, divide up very nicely into three parts of Paul's argument. The principle is in verse 22, then the position in verse 23, and then the pattern in verse 24. So let's take a look. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands. That's the principle. It's very simple. Wives are to submit. Two parts to that. They're to submit, and they're to submit as to the Lord, it says. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, last time we spent the whole time just talking about the concept of submission and authority in verse 21. That system of authority and submission is a good thing. And if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, I'd strongly urge you to pick up that tape or CD because I'm not going to replow that same ground again, but it's crucial for understanding the whole rest of this study. So if you miss one, that's not a good one to miss. Make sure you listen through that. This morning, all I'm going to do is just focus on the application for wives. The woman's role is to submit as to the Lord. You obey your husband like you obey God. Now, that's extreme, right? I mean, I don't care if you're liberal or conservative, whatever you are, that sounds extreme to anybody's ears. Obey your husband like you obey God. It sounds extreme because your husband is not God. He's nothing like God. Why would God require you to submit to somebody who in many cases doesn't deserve respect even, or who may not even be as intelligent as you are, or who may have selfish, short-sighted goals and motives, or might be foolish? Why would you have to submit to him? To submit to him is hard enough, but to submit to him as you would submit to God? That's extreme. And so the Lord knows it sounds extreme to us, and so he provides an explanation, especially since it doesn't even specify that they have to be believers. You know, according to 1 Peter 3, wives are to obey even unbelieving husbands. And so it sounds so extreme. He gives us an explanation. He didn't have to do that. You know, he could have just said, look, just do it because I said so. I'm not going to give you any answer, any reason for this, but the Lord knew how difficult it would be for us. And so in his great love, he condescended to give us a reason for the command in verse 23. And the reason is, command in verse 22, the reason is in verse 23. The reason is the husband's position. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Now, the first word there is for, and the word for means he's giving an explanation for what he just said in verse 22. The reason why wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord is because of the husband's position as head. The wife should submit because the husband is the head. Now, we need to ask then, what is headship? And that's kind of a neglected question in this passage. A lot of people focus in on the fact that wives are to submit, but then they don't say much about headship. That's the key to the whole thing. What is headship? Because that's the reason why she's to submit. What does it mean to be the head? The feminist interpreters have suggested that the word head, kephale, here means source. Like the word in the word headwaters, it's the source of the river. And so they say it's not that the husband is any kind of authority or any kind of leader in the home. It just means that the husband is the source of the wife. Eve was taken out of Adam, and so he was the source. Problem with that view is that, number one, the word head doesn't mean source. It never means source. When that word is used to describe human relationships, it always carries the idea of authority and never means source. Wayne Grudem has done a massive study on that, studied thousands of uses of the word, never means source. Number two, another problem with that view is, if it did mean source, even if it did mean that, so let's grant that it does mean source, that doesn't change the meaning of the word submit. The word submit means to submit to an authority. So if Scripture says, wives, submit to or obey your husbands as to the Lord, because Adam was the source of Eve, still that would require that wives submit to their husbands, which means the husband would have to be in authority over the wife. So if we want to know what Paul means by this word head, then if we want to know if he's using it in the normal way, normal sense of authority and leader, which is what it generally means, like we talk about someone being the head of an organization, if we want to know if that's what Paul's getting at, then all we have to do is look at how Paul has used this term earlier in the book of Ephesians. So turn back to chapter 1 of Ephesians. If man is the head in the same way that Christ is the head, then we need to look at how Christ is the head, especially in the book of Ephesians. So look at verse 19 of chapter 1. In Ephesians 1:19, he's talking about the power that's at work within us. And then let me read this to you and listen carefully, and watch carefully, and see if you can detect any subtle traces of the concept of authority or leadership in this passage. When God raised Christ from the dead, he seated him, verse 20, at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, you've got to close your eyes pretty tight to not see an aspect of authority in that passage, in Christ's headship. It's talking about authority and leadership. Now turn to chapter 4, and you'll see the other time this word is used. Chapter 4, verse 15. It says, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into or toward him who is the head, that is Christ. The body of Christ, which is the church, is growing up toward, that word means in the direction of, her leader, Jesus Christ. So, since the most natural meaning of the word kephale is head, as is leader and authority, And that's exactly how Paul has been using it in this book to describe Christ's headship. And then he says the husband is the head in the same way Christ is the head. And he's talking here in the context about submission to authority. There's no reason to interpret the word head in any different way than its normal meaning to refer to an authority or a leader. So the reason the wife is to submit to her husband is because of the husband's position. He is the head, which means he is the authority and the leader in the home. Now let's talk about those two aspects, the authority and leader. Being the authority means being the one who's ultimately responsible for the decisions that are made in the home. It doesn't mean you make every decision yourself. It just means that you're responsible for the ones that are made. So just like in the military or in a corporation or any kind of a situation where there's authority, the one in authority is responsible for what takes place under his area of authority. If you delegate most of the decisions you make to those under you, but you're still responsible for what those people end up deciding to do. If you don't delegate enough, not everything gets done, and you're responsible for that. If you delegate too much, then you abdicate your responsibility, and that's wrong too. So being an authority also means if there's a disagreement between you and somebody under you, it's your decision as to whether to go with their opinion or your opinion. Sometimes a man will make a decision that goes against his better judgment just to make his wife happy, right? He's thinking, I think this is the best course. She thinks that's the best course. I'm going to go with this, with what she says, because just to make her happy. And that's not necessarily a bad thing always. Sometimes it can be a good thing. If you think that it makes better sense for you to go to McDonald's and she says Burger King would be the wiser move, and that's what would make her happy, and so you go to Burger King, and there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's a good thing. However, you do have to be careful with that. Because if you go to Burger King, and it ends up, the whole trip to Burger King ends up being a total disaster, then you don't get all over her case with a bunch of I told you so's, because ultimately the decisions that are made are your responsibility, even if you make them for her benefit. Sometimes husbands are so afraid of upsetting their wives, they'll do something that she wants, even though it's not a wise thing, and his intention is to just give in, and then if the whole thing crashes and burns, to blame her. That's not biblical headship. In a case where the husband is convinced that there are going to be dire consequences for the family, there are sometimes when the husband needs to just overrule his wife and say, no, we're not going to do that. And that's an area of headship that's hard. Sometimes people think, oh, being the authority would be great because you always get your way. No, it's just the opposite. In the kingdom of God, it's the other way around. Being a servant leader means letting the other person always have her way whenever possible. And when it comes to the really hard decisions, taking that responsibility yourself. And there are men who have that completely backwards. When they're deciding where to go out to eat or what to watch on TV or whatever, the husband exerts his authority and dictates his preferences. And then when it comes to some hard, agonizing decision, he ends up putting on the wife's shoulders the whole responsibility for the decision. And if there's a bad outcome, then he can blame her. Biblical headship is just the opposite. It's the other way around. And what a blessing that is for wives. What a wonderful gift. When you and your husband are making some big decision, maybe you're making some big purchase or something, nothing is more freeing and relaxing than for a wife to be able to just give her input, give her counsel, give her ideas, and then just relax knowing that God has not placed on her shoulders the final responsibility for the decision. She can just trust God to lead her through whatever decision her husband makes, and she can just rest. Whatever your husband decides, that's God's will for you. And you know that for sure. The authority can't have that peace. The one in authority can't know for sure. He always has to question, is this God's will for sure? Or am I making a wise decision here? And he can have a certain level of certainty, but he can't know with total certainty like the wife can. She can just rest and know for sure that that's God's will for her. How tragic that God has given women this wonderful gift, and so many women have refused it and have chosen instead to live lives of massive anxiety and needless stress. And you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, trusting my husband's leadership produces a lot worse stress for me because I'm afraid he might make a wrong decision. Well, that's why 1 Peter 3, when Peter tells their wives to submit to their husbands and obey them and speak respectfully to them, the very last thing he says in that passage is, and don't give way to fear. Because that's what's going to cause the problem. If you only look at it from a human point of view, submission is very scary. Because what if he makes a bad decision? What if he runs us into the ditch? What if he runs the whole family into the ground or into bankruptcy or something like that? If you can't trust God to take care of you, even in the midst of foolish decision making on the part of your authorities, then placing yourself under those authorities is a terrifying thing to do. But if you have enough faith to believe that God is powerful enough to care for you in spite of what the people over you decide, and you trust God to carry out His perfect plan no matter what, then the fear is erased and nothing is left but peace and rest. So that's the first half of headship, authority. Authority in decision making. Being the head means being the highest human authority in the home. Wives, submit to your husbands because of their position as the highest human authority in the home. Another thing headship means is being the leader in the home. Those passages that talk about Christ as the head of the church are not just saying Jesus is the boss. He's the head of the church in the sense that he's the leader of the church. He's the leader that the church is to follow. So let's talk about leadership. When God calls wives to submit to their husbands, He's calling them to obey their decisions and to follow their leadership. Now, what does spiritual leadership look like? Well, the first place, of course, to look is Christ, because husbands are to be head of the home like Christ is the head of the church. So just like any leadership in any setting, it begins with leading by example. That's the way Christ led. When Jesus taught leadership to the 12 disciples in John 13, He did it by washing their feet. Remember? He washed their feet in John 13, and then He said this in verse 13. He said, "You call Me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." That's the way Christ led. That's what leadership is all about. Christ led the church by example. It's part of headship. Men, your wife and children should know what it means to seek the Lord because they see you doing it. They see you on your knees and they hear you pray and they watch how they see your well-worn Bible and they see you going every time you have a problem, going straight to Scripture to look for an answer. They see how important fellowship is to you in comparison with other things. They see you make the decision between Broncos game and fellowship or whatever. They see how you respond to people in need. They hear you share the gospel with people. They see how you behave in all kinds of settings. They see what you watch on TV. No one sees your life as much as your family. And so if you don't have enough influence to influence your family, you don't have enough influence to influence anyone. So I need to strive to be a godly man for two reasons. Number one, for my own benefit. Number two, because I have a wife and three children who are influenced by my leadership, by my example. That's an awesome responsibility. They're going to do what I do. They're probably not going to ascend far beyond the level that I reach in many cases. And so it's an awesome responsibility for me. So you need to be careful with your spiritual life because important people are following your lead, your wife and your children. Is it possible for them to be godly even if you're not godly? Yes, of course. But it's 100 times harder. And you don't want to be responsible for causing that. So leadership starts with leading by example. John Piper said, "Leadership is something you are as much as something you do. If you come out of your solitude with Christ, with the aroma of Christ lingering in your life, your wife and children will sense intuitively that you are at the helm of the ship with God's hand on your shoulder. Leadership techniques and strategies are all in vain if the man has not been with God. It's what we become in solitude with God that makes us spiritual leaders. If we fail here, we fail utterly." That's a good statement. The tragedy in many Christian homes is the failure of so many men at this level. They see the devotion of their wives and they say, well, I'm not really into that. I don't enjoy reading. I don't enjoy studying and listening to sermons, whatever, like she does. So I'll just let her take the spiritual leadership of the family and I'll just make sure we stay afloat financially and we'll keep the house in order and I'll do chores around the house and all that. If you do that, you will force your wife into a role that God has not designed for her, and it will become incredibly burdensome for her over time, and she will become weary and drained, and your marriage will deteriorate. It is not God's design. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be more academic than your wife. Doesn't mean you have to be as intelligent as your wife. If she's going hard after God and you're not, however, that is a serious problem. You need to be seeking the Lord. And there are some men who are just too proud to admit their inadequacy in this area, and so they just relegate the whole spiritual realm over and think of it as women's work. You know, teaching the kids Bible stories, all this, that's just kind of women's work. And that way you can protect your ego from the dents that it's going to get when your spiritual weaknesses are seen and your attempts to lead, because they'll always be seen when you try and lead. That's childish. That is childish, and our women know it's childish. Some of them will accept what you have surrendered and become your mother in spiritual things, but that's not God's design, and it's not going to be filling or profitable for her or for you. So I want to urge you this morning, men, in spiritual things, if you're lagging behind, the time has come to grow up and to be a man. Go hard after God in the solitude of your room and become what God intended you to be. Now, some of you men are thinking, wait a minute, this is verses 22 to 24 about wives submit to your husbands. I thought this whole thing was going to be for women today. I thought you were going to be teaching women to obey their husbands. Well, I am. That's the whole point of this sermon. I'm trying to get the wives to be submissive to your leadership. But they can't do that unless you're leading. If you don't function as head, they can't respond to you as head. Headship involves not only authority, but also leadership. And the leadership begins with your personal example. It begins there, but it doesn't end there. There's some other elements. For example, like the Lord Jesus Christ, a spiritual leader will take the lead in service and humility. He'll be the leader in that. If you're a spiritual leader, you'll usually beat your wife to the punch when it comes to unpleasant tasks of service around the house. Now, women, would you submit to that? If you're a spiritual leader, you usually beat your wife to the punch when it comes to apologizing after you've been angry at each other and someone has to be the first one to swallow his pride and his anger and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me. You're going to take the lead in that. Let me give you another one. Planning. It's another part of leadership. Scripture exhorts us to make plans. Proverbs 20:18, make plans by seeking advice. The fact that God promises to bless the plans of the righteous implies that plans are a good thing. That's part of wise living. People put hours of careful planning into their businesses, into their organizations, into all the things they do, pretty much everything they do. And yet the only planning they'll do for their family and their marriage is a little 10-minute conversation here and there over breakfast or whenever. Some people put more effort into planning their landscaping or their finishing their basement than they do their family and their marriage. It is not wise to fly through life by the seat of your pants, making all your decisions on the fly. Just as you should brush your hair and not be a slob in your appearance so that you glorify God in your appearance, in the same way, your life should not be disheveled. Your marriage should not be disheveled. And that take some intentional thought and planning. And it's the husband's role to take some initiative in that. That's not to say you do it unilaterally, but it is to say that you shouldn't always have to be nagged into action by your wife for everything that needs to take place. Now, if you want some ideas on strategic planning, there's an appendix in the manuscript. It's not stapled to your manuscript, so it's a separate pile out there. I don't know if you grabbed one, but there's some ideas on how to do planning for your marriage in that thing. I'm not going to go over that now, but it's your responsibility to do some planning. Another area where leadership is crucial in the family is worship. I mean, what could be more important? Deuteronomy 6, right? Teach these things to your children at every turn. Have the Word of God all over your house. I think it's the man's role to gather the family for prayer and Scripture and worship each day. If you haven't been doing this, it'll take a little doing. If you want to start having a family devotions and you haven't been having one, it's a little tricky to get people used to that. But it's, you know, once you get in a routine, it's not too hard. In our family, everyone knows in our house that devotions are every morning at 8:45. That's when we have them. At 8:40, my Microsoft Outlook gives me a little reminder, and I yell out to everyone in the house, 5 minutes to devotions. And then 5 minutes later, I come out into the living room, and there everybody is, usually. Most of the time, if they're not there on time, then they know that they need to, when they come down, bring a Snickers bar from their Halloween candy for me. Usually they're there. By the way, my advice on family devotions, if you do that, is to do something that requires almost no planning. If you do something that requires a lot of planning every day, I guarantee it's not going to last very long. On Mondays in our family, we discuss the notes that the kids took on the sermon, the Sunday sermon. The other days, we just work on whatever chapter we're memorizing in the Bible. We just go over it and repeat it, and that's all we do, and then we pray. Unless there's some pressing issue that needs addressing, and then I'll set that aside and just take time to instruct the kids on a biblical worldview. If one of the kids has a question or some struggle, we drop whatever else and we talk about that. And recently we've had a singing time. We take the bulletin. And this is, again, you don't have to do any preparation. Tommy's already done it, and Terry. All you have to do is grab a bulletin every Sunday, bring it home, and there you've got just sing one song each morning during your devotions. Our kids love doing that. And then we just go around the circle, and we each pray. And, it takes no preparation time whatsoever. Most days, the whole thing takes about 15 minutes, and it's a wonderful time for our family. That's just an idea, but worship and prayer and God's Word. Learning God's Word, that's the responsibility of a spiritual leader, and it's the man who needs to take initiative. If you want to test your level of spiritual leadership, just ask yourself, what would my spiritual life and the spiritual life of my family look like if I had zero pressure from my wife? If there's no pressure whatsoever from my wife, how often would I actually get the kids up and get them dressed and get them to church? And would that actually ever happen? That's some of what it means to be the head, to be a leader. So the principle is wives, submit to your husband that's the principle, submit to your husband. And then the reason is because of the husband's position as head, authority and leader. He's got a position of headship. Now, we're not at liberty to ever reverse those roles. This is not social convention. This is not human tradition. The position of headship is not a function of some patriarchal portion of the world's population. The position of headship is a God-ordained, God-given role. It's not ours to give or to take or to change. Headship is always the husband's role. So the principle is that wives submit as to the Lord. That's a radical statement, so it needs explanation. And so in explaining it further, Paul says it's because of the husband's God-given position as head. And then now, third, let's look at verse 24. He's going to show the pattern for the wife in submitting. Verse 24, now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. That's the pattern. Now, next week, when we get into the section written to husbands, we're going to see that husbands are to be Christ-like in the marriage. That is, they're to love their wives like Christ loves the church. For women, the goal is not to be Christ-like, but to be church-like. In loving our wives, the husbands are to take their cues from Christ as he loves the church. In submitting to your husbands, ladies, you are to take your cues from the church as the church submits to Christ. That's the pattern that you're to follow. So, how exactly does the church submit to Christ? Well, last time I taught this passage, I went through the whole Bible and found every single thing I could find on how the church submits to Christ. And I found about 30 different things that Scripture says about how the church is to submit to God. And I printed those things out on an insert, put it in the bulletin, and I said, there you go, ladies. That's how you submit to your husband. But in taking a little closer look at this passage this week, I think we can maybe be a little bit more specific than that. Take a look back now at verse 23 for just a moment. Most of the commentaries, they see the end of verse 23 and they just kind of write it off as a digression. They can't see how that has anything to do with wives and husbands, and so they just they just say Paul is off on a tangent here. He's got off on a rabbit trail, and then he gets back on track in verse 24. And they say that because they say, well, why would Paul bring up the fact that the church is the body of Christ? Because the wife is not the body of the husband. He's to love her as he loves his own body, but she's not his body. And why does Paul bring up the fact that Jesus is the Savior? The husband is not the Savior of the wife. And so they conclude that it doesn't have anything to do with what Paul's talking about here. He's just off on a tangent. I'm convinced, however, that every word in this section is crucial to Paul's argument. And pointing out those two facts about Jesus' headship is not obtuse at all to Paul's point. In fact, it is Paul's point. Women are to submit to their husbands in the way that the church submits to Christ. And how does the church submit to Christ? Well, a lot of ways. 30 that I found. But the ones that Paul wants you to focus on are those two. Not in every way that the church submits, but specifically the ones pointed out in verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Those two. Instead of just saying that Christ is the head of the church, he points out specifically that the church is Christ's body and that Christ is the Savior of the church. Those two things are the pattern that women are to follow in submitting to their husbands. Wives are to submit to their husbands in the same way that a body submits to the head. And wives should submit to their husbands in the same way that a person submits to a rescuer. There are a lot of other aspects about the way the church submits that could be mentioned. For example, the church submits to Christ as her master and owner, and we are his slaves, and if we refuse to submit to him, he will punish us, and all that. All those things are not helpful examples of how a wife is to submit. Not everything about the church's submission to Christ is a helpful example for wives. But these two things are the body and the Savior thing. Now think about what these two things have in common. A body submitting to the head and a person who's in trouble submitting to his rescuer. What do those two things have in common? Well, both of those things point to a kind of submission that is willing and voluntary and joyful and harmonious. Neither of them are forced. The church submits to Christ as his body. Let's look at the body one first. In a healthy person, there's no conflict between the head and the body, right? That's the ideal. When my brain receives a signal that something's wrong, it gets a signal, say, from my big toe that I've got a sliver, and I get that pain signal, and so then my brain sends another signal, an order, to my hand to reach down and remove the sliver. Nobody looks at that and thinks that that's oppressive and demeaning to the hand or anything like that. Once that sliver's gone, my whole being is happy, right? Every part of me. It's not a burdensome, oppressive domination that's demeaning to the foot or the hand. The submission of the body to the head is willing. And it's harmonious. And it's lovely. And that's the way the church submits to Christ. And that's one of the examples that wives are to follow in the way they submit to their husbands. The other aspect Paul brings out is that about the church's submission to the Lord is that the church looks to him as her Savior. We submit to the Lord as our Savior, right? That attitude is to be a model for wives. They should pattern their submissiveness after that. If you're lost up in the mountains, for days, say it's snowing like this, you're up there somewhere, you're about to die, and finally the search and rescue team finds you, and you're so happy to see them, well, you're going to do whatever they say, right? If they tell you to hang on to a rope, you're going to hang on. If they tell you to relax, you're going to relax. If it means being rescued and your life being saved, you are more than willing to do whatever they say. You certainly aren't going to resist if you're in command of your senses. You're not going to resist them. It's the most willing kind of submission that there is. The wife's attitude in submitting to her husband should be like the attitude of a person being rescued, in that that person is eager, that their submissiveness is an eager submissiveness and willing. Wives, you look at the eager willingness that people have when they come to Christ, when they become Christians, that joyful, excited, grateful enthusiasm that Christians have when they think of Christ as the one who saved them from hell. That's your example. You take your cues from that attitude in the way that you submit to your husband. You say, wait a minute. My husband's not my Savior. He's not rescuing me from anything. Exactly. That's exactly the point. Remember verse 21. Why do we submit to one another? Verse 21. What does verse 21 say? Why do we submit to one another? Yeah, out of the fear of Christ. Not out of the fear of your authority, out of fear of Christ. You always look past the human authority to the authority behind that, Christ on the throne. Remember? You don't submit to your husband because he is your Savior. You submit to him as to a Savior because Christ is your Savior and your husband's authority is nothing but delegated authority from Christ the Savior. Do you ever find yourself looking at your husband and saying, who died and made you head? Well, the answer is Jesus did. Jesus did. Jesus died and made your husband head of the home. The authenticity of your husband's position as head of your home is based completely on the authenticity of the authority of Christ himself. But from a human standpoint, I want to point something else out. There's another person who's responsible for making the man head. You know, if you think about it, no man ever has the power to place himself into that position of head of a home, right? From a human point of view, the person who put me into the position of authority in my family, from a human standpoint, the person who's responsible for that is Tracy. She did it. She's the only one who could. Only a woman can place a man into this role by agreeing to marry him, right? You can have the world's greatest resume for headship, and no one can ever promote you to that role except a woman who agrees to marry you. And I just point that out because that should inject an element of humility into this role because the submission of the wife is a voluntary submission. It's not to say it's optional. It's not optional. It's required. God requires that of the wife, but it's voluntary in the sense that it's not forced. The wife does it willingly. You know, she's the one who's placed you in the position of authority over her. She's the one that did that. The Bible tells parents to punish children who will not obey. The Bible tells governments to punish citizens who don't obey. Even churches are commanded to discipline unrepentant sinners in their membership. But there's nothing like that ever said to husbands. Isn't that interesting? In each case, authorities are to punish the disobedient, except husbands are never told, husbands, punish your wives if they disobey. Husbands, discipline your wives. You never see that. Everything the Bible says about submission, it says to women. It's not even directed to men. It doesn't say anything to men. When he starts talking to men, he doesn't talk anything about even establishing their authority in any way. It just talks about how to love and how not to abuse their authority. It's voluntary. I heard this week of some woman who was saying that she was going to be punished by her husband for disobeying. That's not biblical. Nothing in Scripture that says that. It's voluntary. And it's not just voluntary, it's eager. The church delights in submitting to Christ. As Christians, the genuine and passionate desire of our hearts is to be submissive to Christ, right? Anyone who doesn't long from the depths of his heart to be obedient to Christ is not a Christian. If you did a survey of all genuine Christians, you would find that exactly 100% of all Christians became Christians because they wanted to become Christians, right? Every single one. There's no such thing as a Christian who is a true Christian who never wanted to be a Christian and never willingly chose to embrace Christ and to bow the knee to Him. You glance down at verse 32, you'll see that the relationship between Christ and the church, as reflected in marriage, was a mystery. Paul calls it a mystery. That means that for a long time it wasn't revealed. Long before the creation of the world, God had this amazing plan in His mind. He planned to create a special people that were going to love Him and that were going to willingly submit to Him in this amazing, beautiful, intimate relationship between Him and His people, the church. He conceived of that before the creation of the world. And they wouldn't submit to Him out of some begrudging forced servitude. There would be a willingness, and they would submit to Him as one they deeply love. And so when God first created mankind, He made Adam and Eve. And when God created Adam and Eve, He decided to create an illustration of this wonderful relationship that He had in store in the future between Him and His people. And so He designed marriage. He invented marriage to reflect that. And it's our responsibility as married people to live that out. Take a look at the last two words in verse 23. In everything. As the church submits to Christ, so wives should also submit to their husbands in everything. Some authorities only have authority over you in certain aspects of life, right? Their authority is limited. For example, I have authority over my kids, total authority over my kids. I can tell them, you know, to put their pajamas on, what time to get ready for bed, all that stuff. I am under the authority of the city government, right? However, there's a limit to their authority over me. The Erie police officer can come to my house. He does not have the authority to tell me what to wear to bed, right? Like I have over my kids. A teacher in a classroom has authority, but only in that realm. A teacher in a classroom doesn't have the authority to tell the student what he's allowed to watch on TV or something like that. So, depending on the authority, there are various spheres in which you're under their authority that are limited. When it comes to the relationship between Christ and the church, there is no restriction. That authority submission relationship extends into every detail of life. And that's the point of comparison for wives. Wives are to submit to their husbands in every area. There is no restriction on it. The only place where it doesn't extend is into sin. Of course, your husband, if he tells you to sin, you need to disobey that. But there's no other area that's outside of his authority. As I said last week, any time someone in authority tells you to sin, you have to disobey. But even in times like that, you can still maintain the other elements of submission, like a respectful attitude that continues to endorse and support that person's valid authority and headship. That attitude is critical. Another quote from John Piper. He said, "Submission is an inclination of the will to say yes to the husband's leadership when possible, and a disposition of the heart to support his initiatives." You can still have that disposition and that inclination, even in a case where you can't follow something that he's doing. Sometimes women will say, "Well, my husband isn't a spiritual leader, and therefore I don't have to submit to him." Well, if your husband is leading in the opposite direction of Christ and not leading anywhere at all, then of course you can't follow his leadership. However, his authority still remains, because that's another part of headship. If he tells you to do something that would be sin, then you can't even follow his authority, but you can always maintain an attitude of respect and honor and an inclination of the will to say yes to anything that you can possibly say yes to in good conscience. And a disposition of the Spirit to support any of his initiatives that you can possibly support with a good conscience. Well, I'm guessing there are several men in this room who need to pull their wives aside sometime this afternoon and say, "I have failed as a spiritual leader. I've not been leading in this dance. Please forgive me." Or maybe some of you men have misused your authority and you have used it to get your wife to serve you. And you haven't been a servant leader. Ask your wife's forgiveness today. Humble yourself. And then get some accountability with some other men. Get to get together with somebody that can help you change, because that kind of change is hard to do on your own. And several of you wives today need to pull your husband aside this afternoon and say, "I have used my complaints about you as excuses not to be respectful. I've not spoken to you with respect and honor, and I've not been submissive in my attitude." Some of you maybe have had a charade of being submissive. You think you're submissive because you always do everything your husband tells you to do. But the reality is he never tells you to do anything that would be hard, because he knows you'll make it so miserable for him that it's not worth it. And so really it's not submission at all. You obey what your husband says, but you have not honored him. Or there's no respect when you speak to him. That's a serious sin, ladies. That's wrong. And you need to ask your husband to forgive you. And you need to find accountability with some other women to help you make the changes that are necessary. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for giving us the beautiful illustration of our relationship with you in marriage. And I pray that we as a church will be faithful in our marriages, Lord, to reflect that relationship. Help us as men to love our wives and to function as the head of the home in the way that You intended. And help the women, Father, to find joy in submissiveness, to be able to find rest and comfort in trusting You to lead through their husbands. I pray this in Your holy name. Amen.